I'm a man under authority, so I have two things to do this morning in the Sunday school class. First of all, I want to introduce my church and my seminary. And then secondly, I want to give a good amount of time for questions. And I say this all the time to seminary classes, and I'm going to say it to you this morning. There are no such things as dumb questions. And so don't be afraid to ask your questions. I would delight to be able to answer them. I am one of the pastors of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. What did I just do here? Okay, and didn't attend. That's a little picture of our church building, or part of our church property now. Where does our church come from? Well, Pastor Joe Wilson became pastor of Crossroads Missionary Baptist Church in Calhoun, Kentucky, which is about 25 miles out of town in the middle of nowhere, in McLean County. In 2012, Crossroads Missionary Baptist Church became Grace Reformed Baptist Church and adopted the 1689 Confession and a new constitution. Ron Miller, who is now the pastor of your church plant in Clarksville, Tennessee, was ordained as the second pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Calhoun, Kentucky. And the very first day they met as that church, and I was privileged to preach his ordination sermon that day, even though I wasn't a pastor of the church there, but just because Ron was a good friend of mine. In 2013, the church began to grow, and we also moved our services to Owensboro, Kentucky, where most of our members came from. We met in the Owensboro YMCA for our AM services and Mentor Kids Kentucky for our PM services. And then I was ordained as the third pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro in June of 2013. We sold our property. They did own a small property out in McLean County. And were able to purchase new facilities from the what was called the Apostolic Lighthouse, which was a group of it's United Pentecostalist. Let me say no more than that. So we purchased this church building from them. Here are some pictures of some of the members back then. on the far left there, as you look at it, is Pastor Ben Carlson. He's now one of my fellow pastors in Owensboro, and the pastor of the church, Covenant Baptist Church in Clarksville, Tennessee, Ron Miller, and his wife, Savannah, are right there next to them. Like myself, they're both older now, looking now, than they were in those pictures. What are some major events from 2014 to 2021? Well, in 2015, MCTS, Midwest Center for Theological Studies, became Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and it continued to be one of the major ministries of GRBC. In 2016, there was a land purchase of a lot next door, which enlarged our original property. In 2017, Pastor Ben Carlson was called to GRBC, and Pastor Ron Miller was sent to Clarksville, Tennessee, on the very same day. So the joke is that we had four pastors for 4 hours. In 2018, we purchased another piece of land adjacent to our property, and it's now called the Eby House. Anybody here ever know Dave Eby? He was our deacon for many years. No Dave Eby friends here. Dave helped the church through that process. We bought the Eby House in 2018. He remodeled it for the next year. Then in just about the time he was done remodeling the house, had a stroke and died in a couple of weeks. And we still miss him. He's left a big hole in our assembly. But that's why it's called the Eby House. In 2020, we took advantage of being shut down for 2 months by COVID-19, and we remodeled our auditorium. I'll show you that in a second. We also celebrated Pastor Joel Wilson's 10th anniversary as a pastor of our church. And in 2021, we had a total of 67 members as of about a month ago, with prospects for a number more. We have 69 now and hope to add some more to that. Whoops. We also are in the middle of having to make decisions about enlarging our facilities. We've determined that we can build on our present property, but our hope is that a lot of liberal churches will go out of business. After COVID-19, there might be some very nice facilities available to buy for something like a song, okay? So we're investigating this year whether to build enlarged facilities or buy them. That's GRBC today, our remodeled facilities. We had pews before, and it was like red and gold. We like the gray better. Anyway, another picture of the church as it meets today. That's Pastor Joe Wilson on the left leading the singing. One of the major ministries of our church is the ministry of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary is founded on a key verse that we think teaches the necessity of theological education in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is not a repeat of the Great Commission. The Great Commission teaches that all disciples must be taught all things that Christ commanded. But this passage teaches that Timothy should pass on to faithful men who have the ability to teach, and that these faithful men would teach others also. This is a call for theological education of faithful men and the future pastors of the church. That's what the text means. So this is the most pivotal, enlightening scriptural text addressing theological education explicitly. I'm going to do this really fast this morning because I'm trying to save time for questions. Okay, so hang in there right now. You notice the first thing in the text is the spiritual commodity which the passage specifies. Grace. Be strong in the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's good reason in this context to think that Paul's talking about the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of grace. Why? Well, the context, both the immediate context, the things which you heard from me, and the extended context, have strong statements about the doctrines of grace and the deposit, which I think is the doctrine Paul preached. And in 1:13, you have the language of retain the standard of sound words, and in 2:8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ, the word of God is not in prison. So the emphasis here is on doctrine and teaching these faithful men the correct doctrine of the faith. But then, I'm going to pass over some things here. The other thing that's really interesting in this text is that there's a spiritual genealogy here. When you analyze the text, there are four generations in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. What do I mean? Well, there are four generations of truth. From me, there's Paul in the presence of many witnesses, the things which you have heard, there's Timothy, entrust these to faithful men, there's the third generation, who will be able to teach others also, there's the fourth generation. There's a spiritual genealogy here. And the spiritual genealogy, here's the important thing to notice, of Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others also, means that Paul is concerned for his spiritual great-grandchildren. And that this is not something that just was for the apostolic period of the church. Paul's spiritual great-grandchildren take us well out there beyond the apostolic era. And so it's something that belongs to the church today. Well, a lot of things we could talk about here, but I'm moving quickly again. The spiritual specialty which this passage requires is the ability to instruct the future ministry of the church, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. And those to be taught are the next generation, then, of Christian pastors and teachers. Special students require special instruction, then, and that's also implied in the text. And then there's a spiritual entity which these verses assume. Paul does not tell Timothy to start Ephesus Bible Seminary. He doesn't deny in this passage what he teaches elsewhere in 1 and 2 Timothy, that the church is the house of God and the pillar and support of the truth. It's the church that's supposed to be doing these things. And it's the church pastored by Timothy and other churches like his that are to be the purveyors, the promoters, the propagators of theological education. And so that brings me to the practical implementation of this in Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Our stated vision is to see the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ strengthened and expanded worldwide, to the end that Christ would be known, loved, and exalted. The specified mission is to help the church, very key words there, to prepare men to undertake the full range of pastoral responsibilities, and also to equip other Christians for effective service in the church. Our confessional foundation is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we are committed to making sure all our classes are taught in a way that's consistent with that confession of faith. Our formal administration, we actually have dual authorities. We have two authorities. One of them is Grace Reformed Baptist Church, which is the host church. And the other authority of our seminary is a board of directors representing 1689 churches. To sit on this board, you have to be a member of a 1689 church and hold the 1689 yourself. So we have a host church and we have a board of directors, both of which exercise authority over a Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. We offer both residential and distance education through a variety of mechanisms. Live semester-length classes in Owensboro. I'm teaching on Tuesday nights right now, Doctrine of Man and Ethics. Live concentrated modular courses in Owensboro. Dr. Ryan Davidson will be with us in May to teach pastoral counseling, for instance. We live stream our courses through Zoom.com. We were using Zoom long before it was popular because of COVID-19. Video recorded online courses through CBTS Pathway so that a person can sign up for CBTS and start taking courses right in the middle of the summer, in the middle of the semester, because a lot of the courses he will take will be the video recorded online courses. Here's something I'm thrilled to tell you about. This is what God has done for us. In June of 2018, I do a report every year to our face-to-face board meeting with our board of directors. We had 82 active students. We thought that was wonderful. It was like three times the number of students we had when I came to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. But since then, in June of 2019, I reported 122 active students. In June of 2020, I reported 223 active students. And just in February of this year, we passed 260, about 260 active students in the summer. And by active students, I mean people that are taking classes right now. We're not adding all the folks that maybe signed up 3 years ago but are taking classes. And these figures don't include the students in our affiliate schools outside the U.S. because we are affiliated with a number of schools, especially in Latin America, where we assist and help administer seminaries there, modular seminaries out there, in the training of men for the ministry. And I'll talk to you about that right now. We administer theological education with affiliates in South America. In Ecuador, a Confessional Baptist Seminary of Ecuador is also CBTS Ecuador. In Bogota, Colombia, the Teologica Bautista Chapel 5 is also the CBTS Cuba then. In Cartagena, Colombia, there's another branch of the Faculty of Baptist Theology, and we're associated with a missionary there. They're just holding this month, because of the delay, because of COVID-19, their first classes at the, I always get this wrong, I need to say it, El Nido de Gracia. The Nest of Grace Church there is a church started by a missionary by the name of Michael Riffle. They call it the Nest of Grace, Pastor Donnie, because they're located on an old chicken farm. Any rate, they're a church of about 60 members now. They have a couple of houses for young orphans. They take in boys, and they have two orphan houses now with about 9 or 10 boys in each orphan house. And it was on his heart to start a branch of CBTS there because he's strongly associated with a local Baptist association on the coast of Columbia, where he is. And he's actually the, what do they call him? The minister of education for those churches. And he's giving out the 60-day Baptist confession all the time down there. And we hope to begin in Trinidad and Brazil in 2021. We actually hope to begin in 2020, but that didn't happen. Together, these affiliates have, I have to estimate it, but between 200 and 300 students down there. We also are strongly committed to the concept of pastoral mentoring. We are convinced that it's the duty of pastors to train men for the gospel ministry. CBDS has not replaced the pastor mentor, but seeks to come alongside him to help prepare men who love our Lord to become faithful shepherds of the sheep. So each student in either of our pastoral tracks will have the benefits of a seasoned minister of the gospel investing personally in his life and ministry. If it's not the pastor of their own church, it will be the pastor, a faithful pastor of another church. We're thankful that we completed accreditation for the seminary about a year and a half ago with the Association of Reformed Theological Schools. We are accredited by them in October of 2019. And the last thing I always have to talk about is developing provision. We are supported by interested individuals, partnering churches, and student fees. No seminary in the world is supported by the fees that student pays. The great reality of theological education is the people that need it the most can afford it the least. That's the reality. So I'm always interested in talking to somebody who'd like to help the seminary. We also have 60-plus partnering churches that support the seminary, and they get a deal on any students in their churches. Those students don't pay tuition to come to the seminary because their church is a partner church. They still have to pay other fees, but they don't pay tuition. And there are other advantages for church partners, like being able to have access to all the classes on our website in the seminary free of charge with no auditing fee. And that's my report. How'd I do? Boy, I did that in 20 minutes. How about that? All right. Now I feel like I should duck, but I'm not going to. Let me get that off of that. I told you there are no dumb questions, and I really am eager to hear and to respond to your questions this morning. So if there are questions, I'd be happy to take them. Yes, sir. And nice and loud for my old ears and for everybody else in the congregation. Or do you have microphones? Okay, good job. Good stuff.
Good morning, Dr. Waldron.
Good morning.
Most of the folks here know that I've said in the past that my wife is actually a far more skillful theologian than I am myself. But since she doesn't want to talk in church, which I respect, she asked me to ask this question. So if it's a good question, you can all say, wow, Juanita is really theologically astute. And if it's a bad question, well, you can just be quiet and don't say anything.
You know what? I've discerned already that you like to embarrass your wife just as much as I like to embarrass mine. Wow, okay, go ahead.
If we understood rightly last night, you talked about symbols, especially in apocalyptic literature, being consistent.
Yeah.
Two examples I'd like you to address.
Yeah.
We've got Messiah pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
We have Satan spoken of in 1 Peter 5 as a lion as well.
Yeah.
Secondly, since you mentioned several times last night the seven great parables of the kingdom.
Right.
What about leaven, which at least fairly consistently seems to be a picture of sin or evil, and then you've got the parable of the woman, you know, leavening this batch of dough.
Yeah. Well, okay, thank you. That's a great question.
Isn't Juanita theologically astute?
See, Well, it's interesting. The first thing you point out is that symbols don't always have, well, they have a commonality of meaning because the symbol means something, but they don't always refer to the same thing in Scripture. As you pointed out, there is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and there is Satan going about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And both of those analogies, those symbols, point to something lion-like about the person being symbolized. Our Lord is the great defender of his people and the enemy of their enemies. And so he is a lion. Satan is a ravenous beast, and so he is a lion, right? But obviously the Bible can use symbols like lion to refer to opposite things, depending on what the symbol means in that particular context. Context is king in the interpretation of Scripture. If you haven't heard me say that before, I'm going to say it again. If you listened to me for 3 weeks, you'd hear it 10 times. Context is king. So when you get to leaven, it's the same deal, okay? Yes, leaven in 1 Corinthians 5, other places, speaks of an evil influence. And yet, then you have the parable of the leaven and mustard seed, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like leaven. Now, let me still tell you what I think should be obvious in spite of the Scofield Reference Bible.
Watch what you say.
When Jesus says the kingdom of God is like leaven, he can't possibly mean to say the kingdom of God is like a slowly working evil influence. Can he? I don't think so. And so the commonality between the two symbols is that leaven is a slowly working influence. But there are two kinds of slowly working spiritual influences, evil and good. Both are characterized by growth. Jesus says so in the parable of the wheat and weeds. Both grow together. And so, thank you for, it's a very helpful thing to realize that lion doesn't always mean a bad thing or a good thing. It always means a lion-like thing. And leaven doesn't always mean a good thing or a bad thing. It means a leavening evil influence, which couldn't be good or can be bad. In the parable of leaven, coupled with the parable of the mustard seed, I think Jesus must be saying that the kingdom of God is like a slowly working, gradual influence for good. I think that's the only possible way to interpret the passage. Thank you. Another question over here, I guess, or maybe let's go here and then we'll go here, just for the sake of geography, okay?
Dr. Waldron, yesterday you said that the four main views are all within the bounds of orthodox, but they're not necessarily equally confessional,
yeah,
or biblical.
Right.
So with the rise of postmillennialism within Reformed Baptist circles, would you say that it is also as confessional as amillennialism? And is it as consistent with Reformed Baptist covenant theology as amillennialism is?
Great question. Here's what I meant when I said that. I was trying to give dispensationalists, the kind of godly dispensationalists that raised me, the First Baptist Church of Stanton, Michigan, the credit of being genuine Christians. I don't believe, however, that dispensational premillennialism is consistent with our confession. It's not confessional. Not just because of what it teaches about eschatology, but because of what it teaches about ethics and the law of God and the church. So while I would say it's generally orthodox, I wouldn't say it's confessional. Postmillennialism, in itself, I think, is confessional. All right? I would not argue or want to try to argue that postmillennialism is not confessional. I don't agree with it, but neither do I think it's a non-confessional. I'd say the same thing about historic premillennialism. I have to swallow hard, but I'm willing to say that historic premillennialism is confessional too, just because some of the original guys that authored the confession were historic premillennialists, right? Of course, if you really press me, and I have to admit that I think amillennialism is the most confessional position.
Dr. Waldron, thank you for last night. It was a great mini conference on eschatology. I appreciate it. Even as someone that leans post-millennial, the framework is very helpful, very helpful. I have a question. I think it relates to your first proposition in the advanced scheme last night.
Yeah.
That had to do with the constancy of the evil age. And and the picture I got from last night was basically that the kingdom of darkness will grow in parallel with the kingdom of God in this age. And it, so, and basically the good will become better, the bad will become worse, and I suppose the good will maybe lose influence and the bad will gain dominance and persecution may increase. And that's kind of my understanding of the amillennial position. And my question has to do with a couple scriptures where it seems to indicate that there's a linear history of progression where the kingdom of God gains basically cultural dominance. And I'm thinking of Isaiah 2, which specifically Isaiah, I think he says, in the last days, and then there's this picture of the mountain of God, or the kingdom of God being exalted among all the other nations. And in fact, he says nations will flow to the mountain of God. And I'm also thinking in terms of, I think, Matthew 13, the kingdom of the mustard seed, where you have the seed growing into a big tree where even the birds will perch on its branches. And so it seems like it's not just two parallel kingdoms, you know, randomly working their way through history, but there seems to be a linear history where the kingdom of God will gain dominance to the point where, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it says Christ shall reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. And so I just want to know what your perspective is of those scriptures.
Yeah, great question. Let me take the two passages separately, even though they do generally go together, I admit that. Isaiah 2 and Old Testament prophecy always has to be understood according to the teaching of Jesus in the parables of the kingdom with a two-stage fulfillment. And therefore, the assumption that if the mountain of the Lord is going to become dominant and nations will not lift up sword against nation and ever again will they learn war, if language like that is to be understood, it can't be understood as happening completely within this age. It has to be understood as partly fulfilled in the age to come. So, and I reference the parables of the kingdom because I think the actual purpose of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 is to teach Jesus' disciples that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in two stages. And the two stages are the kingdom of God coming as sowing and the kingdom of God coming as harvesting, the kingdom of God coming as a small little mustard seed, and the kingdom of God achieving world dominance. And so I think the whole point of the parables of the kingdom is to say to his disciples, look, you've been taught that the kingdom of God means, bam, Jesus, the Messiah comes, the whole world comes under the domination of the Messiah, and it happens all at once. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not true. I am the Messiah. I don't look like him. I don't have the power that you associate with the Messiah, but I am the Messiah. But I'm the Messiah just like the mustard seed contains something that looks like a full-grown tree. I'm here in seed form. I'm here as sower. I'm not here yet as harvester. So the whole point of the parables of Matthew 13 is to teach us that Old Testament prophecy has a fulfillment both in this age and in the age to come, right? So and we can't possibly take Isaiah 2 and say it's completely fulfilled in this age, because it says nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war, verse 4. So that language clearly cannot be understood of this age, because we know from Revelation 20 that there will be war to the end of the age, and specifically at the end of the age, a global attack on the church. So I'm saying Isaiah 2 is partly fulfilled in this age, there's growth in this age, and it's finally fulfilled, completely fulfilled, in the age to come after Jesus comes back. The age to come counts as history. I only say that because I have read postmillennialists that the age to come doesn't seem to count as human history or be able to count as fulfillment. Everything happens to happen before Jesus comes back. I just don't think the Bible looks at things that way. Now, as to the parable of the mustard seed, that's the way I would take it. The mustard seed grows in this age. It attains world dominance in the age to come. It won't be dominant till the age to come if we take 1 Corinthians 15 literally, because the last enemy is not destroyed until Christ's people are raised from the dead. Is there a series of victories leading up to that by Christ over his enemies? Of course there is. But enemies still rise against Christ even in the short time at the end of the tribulation. So here's my take on the mustard seed. Jesus kind of gives the parable of the mustard seed a couple of bodyguards. And they come actually before and surround the parable of the mustard seed. What are you talking about, you say? Well, the bodyguards are the parable of the sower, which says that the kingdom of God will always come like this with four different results and three of them bad. That's the four different kinds of ground. And he's saying that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. There's going to be rocky ground, there's going to be hard ground, there's going to be thorny ground, and in each of those grounds, the seed won't bear fruit with perseverance. But in the fourth ground, the good ground, it will bear fruit and great fruit. And so the parable of the sower teaches us that that's what the coming of the kingdom is always going to be like in this age. It's always going to be like the sower of seed that sows a lot of seed that doesn't bear fruit, but sows some seed that bears great fruit. That's what precedes the parable of the mustard seed in leaven. What surrounds the parable of the mustard seed in leaven is the parable of the wheat and weeds, in which Jesus explicitly says that both wheat and weeds are going to grow together till the harvest. And so I think in context, those parables teach us that there is, that we cannot take the mustard seed and say the whole thing is fulfilled in this age. The dominance and the triumph of the kingdom and does not come until the age to come. The mustard seed grows and it becomes dominant, but we can't press all of that to say that if that happens in this age, that interpretation would contradict other things we actually know are not true. We know are true, and would contradict those things. That's the way I take those passages. Yes?
There was a question you encouraged us to ask you last night in the Q&A. I don't exactly remember the details of it, but I knew it was regarding Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Could you state that question and then answer it for us?
Thank you. I appreciate it. Let me go there, and I'll read the passage for you. Okay. Verses 4 to 6, and this is one of the key problems that I think amillennials need to address, and I think I understand the answer to it, so let me share. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not, and here, this is the key problem verse, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So on the interpretation that I offered you last night, I made clear that those who participate in the first resurrection are Christ's people. They are blessed and holy. Over them, the second death has no power. They reign with Christ in heaven after they die as the martyrs of God, as those persecuted for Christ. They reign with Christ in heaven for the whole period of this age until the 1,000 years are completed and Jesus is prepared to return, resurrect them from the dead, and give them an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. But all of that raises the problem, what about the rest of the dead? If the first resurrection is a kind of spiritual resurrection in which the souls of the martyrs share in the glory of Christ's resurrection as first fruits, that's what I said. What about the rest of the dead? It says they come to life too. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the rest of the dead come to life, but the rest of the dead don't come to life in the same sense that the souls of the martyrs reigning with Christ in heaven come to life, do they? Or do they? Who are these rest of the dead? Well, I believe the rest of the dead, okay, I'm gonna put it right out there. This is going to shock you because you say, that's not what the text says, and then I'm going to show you it is what the text says, okay? The rest of the dead are the wicked, and they never come to life, and they are consigned to the lake of fire. They never come to life in the sense that the soul, the beheaded souls come to life and reign with Christ in heaven. They never come to life. But it says they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. See, they come to life after the 1,000 years are completed. Okay, here's the thing. That's not what until means. You thought it was what it means, didn't you? I thought that was what it meant for a lot of my life. But it's not what until means. We take until to mean that something, one thing is going to be true, they don't come to life for a certain period of time until another period of time when they do come to life. But the Greek preposition until doesn't always imply that. You say it doesn't? No, it doesn't. Let me show you a couple of passages where it doesn't. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which says, if I get there, this is hard to do in front of 200 people, you know what? Yeah, look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Does that text mean that after he puts all his enemies under his feet, he doesn't reign anymore? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all, because we know that the kingdom of Christ is eternal. So what can it mean when it says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet? Well, here's the thing. The Greek preposition until, and we use it this way sometimes in English too, I think, means even until, up to this point. So what the text is saying is he must reign even until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And it doesn't mean he stops reigning after that. It means that he reigns until all his enemies are defeated. And what happens after that is not assumed or implied. Let me show you another passage where until means something like that. It's Revelation 17. I hope I'm saying this clearly enough, but at the end of Revelation 17, we'll We are told about the 10 horns, which are 10 kings, and who have not yet received a kingdom. And the 10 horns, which John the prophet, as a prophet, saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, verse 16. Okay, here it is, verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. See the language? Until the words of God will be fulfilled. So does that mean that after the words of God are fulfilled, they take their kingdom back from the beast and then they give it to Christ? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means they give their kingdom to the beast right up until the time that judgment falls from heavens, and the word of God is fulfilled, and the kingdom of the beast is destroyed, and they with him. That's what it means, and that's what it must mean in the book of Revelation. So when it says the rest that are dead will not come to life, let me go back there. Sorry, I rightly quote it. Wow, that's a long chapter. Okay, Revelation 20 and verse 5. When it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, does not imply at all that they come to life afterwards. It only says they never come to life for the whole 1,000 years. And why is that significant? Because that's the gospel age, and there's no coming to life after that. There's no second chances after Jesus comes back. They don't come to life for the whole 1,000 years. They never come to life because the day of salvation is now. Unless we repent now before Jesus comes back, there is no hope of salvation, and there is no second chance. That's what the text means. I hope that makes sense. So everything is in the meaning of that word until and assumptions about it that are simply not correct. Okay. Other questions?
Dr. Waldron?
Yes, sir.
Can I give you an example in English of that point you just made?
Oh, I wish you would.
Okay. I look at my dear wife.
You're going to pick on your wife again? The microphone's coming.
And say to her, dear Juanita, I will love you till death does us part. Now, assuming my wife goes first, does that mean I stop loving her? No, it means I will keep on loving her at least until the time. Nothing says I'm going to stop doing that after the event.
Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. Thank you, sir. You want to come up here and help me with this? Other question? What time is it getting to be? Well, I guess got some time yet. Over here.
In verse 6, it says, over such the second death has no power. Mm-hmm. So if the other dead are not raised back to life, so the evil dead, what does that second death mean in that context?
Yeah, the second death is being consigned to the lake of fire. So when it says the second death has no power over those who have a part in the first resurrection, by the way, you see the contrast? The contrast here is between the first resurrection and the second death. You say, what about the second resurrection? Passage doesn't say anything about that. What about the first death? Passage doesn't say anything about that. The contrast, I think, is between the first resurrection, which is equivalent to salvation, and the second death, which is equivalent to damnation. Now, am I answering your question? Okay. Okay, go ahead.
I often
have
think
to be really careful with Mrs. Martin here. Okay.
Oh no, I'm not. No, I'm on a totally different. As a believer, if I think about people who live in North Korea, mm-hmm. I'd think we were at the end of time as a mm-hmm. Christian, mm-hmm. because it's such a terrible environment for Christians to live in. So, my question for you is, as an Amil, that as you've propagated last night, all the things that are happening in those million years since Christ's resurrection, thousand years since Christ's resurrection, are all the things, the seals and the angels and the bowls, and the, are they in order to you, or are they, just a question, or are they all mixed in? Yeah. If you live in North Korea, it might be happening now, but if you live here, then we might think nothing's starting.
Yeah. No, I don't think they're all in order, although I do think they gradually move forward in, with what happens in the gospel age. Here's what I mean. I'm really convinced. I mean, there are lots of parts of the book of Revelation I'm not sure I understand. I kind of surface and think, I understand that in a few passages. And like Revelation 5 was clear to me a long time ago. Revelation 6 has become clear to me. I think what it means is this, that the seals which Christ is breaking on the book, and the book symbolizes the end, the consummation of the age, the consummation of this age. The seals on the book are a reference to things that are going to characterize the trauma and difficulty of the last days. Remember what I said the last days were last night, all the time since Christ's resurrection till the present, till the second advent, right? And the seals are characteristics of this entire age. It's another reason why I have a problem with postmillennialism in the standard sense. Because what are the seals? What are the characteristics of this whole age since Christ takes the throne, once he takes the book, as he has ascended to heaven, he's on the throne. Where does that take us back to? Takes us back to the resurrection and ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago. And now he starts breaking the seals. The seals characterize this entire age. And so the first one is the white horse, which I take to mean, and I'm more convinced than ever about this, Christ going forth in the power of the gospel throughout the world. So the first horse, the white horse, is the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Then you have the red horse and the... I'm doing all this from memory. And the other two horses, which are famine and mass death and plague, all right? Those are not characteristics of just a few days before Christ comes back. They're characteristics of the entire age. And they have been. Just study history, right? What's the fifth seal? It's the souls under the altar, martyrdom. That's another characteristic of this whole age between Christ's resurrection and the second advent of Christ. Martyrdom is going to be a characteristic of this age. You see, the problem that I'm having with a golden age before Christ comes back in which the world is basically righteous and peaceful, how is there martyrdom there? Well, martyrdom is a characteristic of this entire age. And then the sixth one is kind of hard to understand. It talks about the coming of judgment, but I take the sixth seal to be talking not about the actual coming of judgment, but the fear of judgment that fills men's hearts throughout this age. It's impending judgment. Now, all these are characteristics of this entire age. Wars and rumors of wars are not signs that Jesus is coming back. Really? Didn't all the prophecy teachers on TV say they were? Would you look at a passage with me? Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I don't know why some parts of the Bible get ignored so easily. Where am I going? Yeah. Yeah, Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. It's all very parallel to Revelation 6, by the way. But all these things mean that Jesus is just about to come back. No. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then it talks about many falling away, the one who endures to the end being saved. And it goes on to say later that then, when all of this tribulation is happening, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. So famine, war, earthquakes, plagues, all of these things are not signs that Jesus is about to come back. They're just the beginning of birth pangs. That's Jesus' own language. Now, I have to admit, though, having said all of that, that some of the things that have happened in recent days with the global character of the COVID pandemic and the global response to it, and some of the things that people are trying to do in response to it, make even someone hardened to all those wrong prophecies of Jesus being about to come back. Some of the things that are happening make me wonder if this is not leading up in a new way to the end. But I'm not ready to say that. Right? Okay. Yes, sir.
I think we're going to have to cut it off.
Oh yes, but, certainly.
Time for coffee and fellowship. Thank you for all the questions. They were all very good questions and well put. So God bless y'all. Have good fellowship.